Welcome. Thanks for being here.
We're going to dig right in. We spent a few weeks talking about the big ideas in the text. And big themes we want to make sure we remember as we go through the entire course and as we leave. God has a plan, right? God knew outside of time and space what happened, what's happening, and what will happen, right? It's the context for all of this. God has a plan. God gives us hope. Right? He shows grace and mercy all throughout this book. A big part of this is God is showing that he's patient and loving over and over and over again. Right? In spite of the world, in spite of who we are, in spite of what happens and how we sin, God has a way for us to be right with him, and he wants that. He wants that relationship, right? So it's a big theme in this book. And yet, also, God is all just. And so the early church, those who were impacted by Rome and the onslaught from outside and within, they had to hear this. They had to know that God is just and that he had a plan and has a plan. And evil will pay, right? And being right with him looks a certain way, and so he shows what being right with him looks like as well. So this is the theme, right, for the whole book. If we want to take anything away, we care less in this course what your eschatological views are. You should have one, right? Maybe you have three, I don't know. But we care less about the details. We care more about what all of us have to believe, no matter who we are, no matter what our background is, right? The text will tell us all something as a core, and we need that core, okay? We can add to that, that's okay. It's beyond the scope of this course, but there's a core we all have to get from this. That being said, I want to erase this. You just wrote it, Dave. I know, right? I want to talk about idolatry. There's a reason for this. And if you've read for today, you'll know what that reason is. If you had to put in lay terms what idolatry is, how would you define it, describe it, talk about it?
Yeah. I would define idolatry as anything that you worship or try to seek power from when you're in dire needs.
So I'm going to paraphrase if you don't mind. Anything that we worship. You talked about needs in there.
Yeah, to seek power from.
Mm-hmm. Maybe seek in time of need, or not, actually, also, right? Yeah, so when the early readers read about idolatry in the Old Testament, or as Paul, Peter, et cetera, were talking to them, what are they thinking? When they think of an idol, what do they think? In their culture, their time, what does that look like to them, probably? Yeah, Nick. Nick, raise his hand there.
Nick? A little golden man.
Yeah, so a little golden man, maybe. So something man-made, right? Wood, metal, something that we put up, they put up, and worshipped it, right? And that was the culture at the time. It was a very pagan culture in the world, and so they had many, many gods. In fact, when you think of Rome, remember how many gods? Exactly. Jack, Paul Upker. 467. Yeah, Jack Glucker has spoken, so it must be true. There were a ton of them, right? A bazillion of them. And the key for them was, that's okay. And there were lots of gods. Because the gods would fill your need. There was a god of food and harvest. There was a god of sex. There was a god of whatever, right? The gods did something for you, essentially, right? They met your needs. We talked about those needs there, right? There's a need. The gods filled your needs. You can have as many gods as you want in that culture, in that world. And there were a ton of them, right? And yet, who's the key god in Rome? Who's the one above all?
The emperor.
Yeah, you have to worship the emperor, right? Because he's God Big G to you, right? So the society was a syncretistic society, right? So the term is that you can take anything, put it together, and it's okay. As many gods as you want, as many ideas as you want, we'll fold them all in and make it work. Does that sound anything like the world in which we live? Maybe, right? Yeah, so that's the world in which they live. So they're thinking a little man, a little something out of wood, metal, whatever, that meets your needs, right? What do we think of today? If someone said, well, idolatry, it's a thing of back then. There are no little people, at least not in the Western world as much, per se, right? There's around the world elsewhere. But in the Western world, what do we think of when we think of it, when you think of it? When someone like the pastor says, this is idolatry. Yeah.
Money.
Money? Okay. The great almighty dollar. In what way, Caleb?
I'm going to badly paraphrase C.S. Lewis here. Money provides an encore for everything that is only intended once.
Hmm. So this idea that this provides you with something that you need, and it gives you, right, something, right? I mean, this is what you live for. This is what you put your hope and trust and faith in. It sounds like our world. Yeah, right? What else? It's good. Yeah, Nick?
Anything you prioritize over God.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything over God. I want to lead us somewhere in our minds. And so if you just think of all of this, money, power, sex, whatever, all these things that we worship, they have in common, like Nick was saying, something over God, right? Our focus isn't God. What's the focus? This is what I want us to think and sort of frame the rest of the hour. What's the focus? God itself, right? Self. I mean, that's the focus. So idolatry really is I don't worship God, but I worship me, right? Think back to the Garden of Eden, right? What was the main problem? Ty talked about the fall, right? The fall, the explosion, where the radioactive stuff all settled. What was the problem with the fall? Me. Yeah, what did Satan say in the form of the serpent? You can be like what?
God.
Wow. I can be like God? Right? They didn't have a mirror then to look, apparently. Right? Yeah, you can be like God, so it's all about me. Right? Tower of Babel. Talk to me about it. What do you know about it? It came after the flood, right? Yeah, so in the Hebrew, bodily, you know what that means? Anybody?
Gibberish.
Gate of God.
Yeah, the gate of God. That's what this means. The gate of God. On working markers.
They wanted to get to God by their own means, by making the tower higher and higher and reaching God by making a high tower.
Yeah, do you really think they believed in a big God they could reach? Who's the God? They are, right? Because what does it show when they can build this monument, when they can get high? They're like God. Less about reaching God, more about being God, right? So the gate of God, this is them rising up. And what did God do? Recognize that in them and did what?
Confuse their language.
Yeah, confuse their language. So what?
They couldn't correlate.
He forced them to do what he asked them to do in the beginning. Right? In the very beginning, in the garden, what did God tell people to do?
Spread and conquer.
Yeah, so subdue what he had made conquers... subdue the earth, right? Tend it for God, right? And they were to be fruitful and multiply, right? And if you're fruitful and you multiply and you subdue the earth, where do you go? To the ends of the earth. And what did they do? Stuck together, right? So what did God do? Force them apart, right? So God has a plan, he knows, and he's working those things. And so we're gonna come back to this. Because we're going to see this. This term, Babeli, right, Tower of Babel, sounds an awful lot like something else we see in God's Word, we see in history. What does it sound like?
Babylon.
Babylon. Right? Babylon, its capital, its center, was right here where the tower was first built. Convenient, hmm? Interesting, right? comes full circle in the end here. Okay, it's fascinating, this picture that we get. The sins of men are the same ones over and over and over again, repeated in new form, the same sins, right? Because in the end, it's all about self. So we're going to see that, all right? It's the whole context from where we're going to go. So I would like to read again chapter 16. It's pretty short. And we'll get into chapter 17 as well. We'll read part of that today, hopefully, God willing. And then Jack and I will kind of tag team back and forth as we finish out the course. But he and I are both working on the end here. And so we chat back and forth and dialogue, and he pounds me, and, you know, then we get to where we need to be. So if we can go to the beginning of chapter 16. Sorry, Jack, you're awesome. Beginning of 16, let's just read through 16 again. We read it last week, but we'll read it again. So if you'd like to read 3 or 4 verses, that would be awesome, and we'll just keep marching through.
16.
Yes, 16.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, "Go, pour out the 7 bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments."
And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God of heaven and their pain, for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds.
The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, prepare the way for the kings of beasts. Then I saw 3 evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty.
Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Thanks. So we read this last week. We got through probably half the chapter or so. And we said this parallels the scrolls and the trumpets, right? And what's unique about the bowls of wrath is that we have a completeness shown, right? When you look back at the trumpets, they also affected the earth, the land, and the sea, affected people as well. but only one third was impacted at the time. It's a picture of God's mercy, right? Now he allows time for people to come to him. Now at this point, we have the bowls of wrath, the last set of threes, right? We have first the scrolls and the trumpets, now the bowls of wrath. And at this point, everything is impacted, the totality, right? So God made the world, he made it to be good. The fall messed it up. Eventually it'll be made good again, but now we see everything is totally impacted. And the judgment comes on everything now, right? So the first of the bowls of wrath, the first four, are impacting the natural world, right? And if you look at your handout, we talked about this last time, but 1 to 4 affect the natural world. We talked about how when we're believers, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're sealed. And so we belong to Christ and we're spiritually safe. But these impacts, the judgments for those alive, will impact everyone, I believe, based on the text. But those who are spiritually sealed are spiritually safe. Is that fair? Right. That's a key core for us. And yet the believers have to go through much of this. This is important because the book is written to the church. And so the church will go through much, and they're already going through much. This wouldn't have surprised them. It's not a shock, right? I mean, they're feeling this impact already, far more than we can imagine the world in which we live, right? There's a parallel. If you look in the first part of the handout, 16, I have a little outline that compares the seals and the trumpets to the bowls of wrath. These are in time similar, and they parallel each other. First the earth, the sea, the river. Then torment and destruction, and the world is no more. And it kind of runs through that as you look at all of these throughout the entire book. They're not the same with regard to perspective, how complete they are. Now the bowls of wrath give full completeness. And they're distinct with regard to the opportunity to repent. This is actually really important. As we've read through the book so far, the Lord is allowing, through grace and mercy, peoples to come to him. Right? The end of the gospel age occurs when no more individuals are willing to repent and turn to God. That's the end of the gospel age, right? We're in the gospel age right now, by the way, right? When Christ came, he revealed himself and the way to be right with God. Now we live in that time. There'll be a time when all will have heard. Remember, the saints before the throne say, "When, God?" And God says, all who need to hear haven't heard yet, right? My time isn't complete, but it will be. At this point, by the time we get to the bowls, the time is up. No one new will come to Christ. All hearts are essentially locked in where they'll be. And we'll see that, and we've seen this. If you look, we talked about this last week, but the beginning, verses 1 through 10, 1 through 9, actually. The very end, read with me verse 9. God has poured out his wrath on the salt water, the fresh water, the sun, so the earth, right? Basically everything has been impacted now. And our expectation would be that people would say, wow, this is God. He's doing something awful, right? Amazing and awful because of my sin. They all recognize they're in sin. Paul tells us that, right? We said last week there's no such thing as an atheist technically, right? Because Paul says in Romans 1 that all people see God and know that he exists. And in that same section, Romans 1 and 2, we're told that we're accountable for our sin because we recognize that we're in sin, right? And so they recognize they're in sin. They recognize what they're doing, and yet in spite of this, verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat of the sun, right, when the sun was scorched. And what did they do? They cursed the name of God, right? So God's name has impact. There's great meaning in the name of God, right? Who God is. So we use God's name in vain far too much. All of us, probably, right? But God's name has great meaning. And so in the Old Testament times, could God's name be spoken?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How is what happens in verse 9 different from what happens in the end of, is it Romans 1, where they encourage each other to continue to sin and...
Yeah.
Be in rebellion against God.
Yeah.
I guess when I was reading, I was thinking that we have here, as much as anything, a picture of redemption. That it's God's function of which we're the recipients.
Can you tell me more what you mean by redemption, Jack? I mean, so I agree that in Romans 1, we get this picture of, we all know that God's accident, we all know that we're apart from him, and yet we choose to turn away from him, and so he lets us go, essentially, and lets us follow the passions of our flesh. And here, that's what I see happening as well. In the end, even though they see all these things happening, they would know that they're in sin and why these things are happening, technically, because God tells us through Paul that, they still curse God's name. So they're purposefully, actively going against God. It's not as much that they're passive, but they're actively working against him.
So it's where we are in world history then that is making, that causes you
the
to say
here,
that their refusal to repent is that nobody else is going to be saved at
right.
this point.
Yeah, so we saw that earlier. I remember the chapter, we talked about this before in Revelation, how the end of the gospel age will come. Then the judgment will be complete, essentially. And so we see these scrolls and the trumpets and the bowls, and they keep reiterating the same thing for us. God will judge. He's patient and loving, and he wants us to come to him through grace and mercy, and yet people keep repeatedly turning away again and again and again. So when God first, in the trumpets, affects one third of the earth, the expectation is they'll recognize who he is, and they'll have a chance to turn to him. But they don't, and they won't. And so the gospel age ends, and here now he's pouring out his wrath as a whole, totally complete, and even then, I think we would read this, and the early church reads this, and they would probably think, how can you not turn to God at that point? Right? You would think you would turn to God at this point now. And yet, not only do they not turn to God, they actively turn against God. They're purposefully cursing his name, and then they get together all the kingdoms of the earth to combat him, as if they can fight him, right? And I think that's the picture. But I think you're right, it ties into Romans 1 for sure. I mean, and the church would have known that. They would recognize that context. I think we talked about this last week. What's challenging about the text sometime is we assume we'll read Revelation from the beginning through the end, and it goes that way in time. It's not how the book is written, though.
Right.
It's not like you read it from the first chapter through the end, and it goes in time that way. It goes forward to the end, then skips back. It goes to the end, then skips back. Now it's going to the end for the last time. And actually, in fact, even though 16 tells us the final battle, very end, it's going to go back one more time and fill us in on details of what the last battle looks like. Does this make sense? This is a really, I think this is a key thing for us to remember as we read through the book. It wasn't meant to be read like, start here, go here, and in time is how it's going to pass. Okay? It's not the way it works. And so God keeps showing us the awfulness of the judgment, and yet he pauses over and over and over again for the church, the believers who are hearing this, to recognize there's hope. Right? And that he's got them. They have to know, one, bad things are going to get paid for, and two, he's going to keep them safe. Here's the key. They may not be kept safe physically. Right? That probably won't happen for them. But they're going to be kept safe how?
Spiritually.
Because what's the picture that gives them the hope? Even here, actually, no, it's in a 17. We've seen it before elsewhere, though. The picture of the saints with Christ. That's the key. The ultimate for them is, even though they're beyond this world, even though they may have to go through all of this persecution, they're going to be with Christ, dressed in white. What does that show? When they're with Christ in white. I think this is really, really a big deal.
They're redeemed.
Yeah, so they're redeemed, and Ty talked about it today.
He's righteous.
Yeah, so they're righteous, and they're totally, holy, finally, completely sanctified. That's a really big deal, right? So they've run the race. They've gotten through to the end. Now they're with him, like him. That's what they get from this. So cool, right? So, so very awesome and amazing. And yet, in spite of this, the people actively turn against God. And I was talking about God's name in the Old Testament. God's name is such that you don't speak it, right? If you want to write God's name, what do you write?
G-D.
So, yes, for them, they didn't use that in the, back in the Hebrew, right? So what did they say?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, that's good, right? Yahweh, right?
Yahweh.
Which is what?
Yod.
Right? Is that right? It's called the what?
But they would use the word Jehovah.
Called the Tetragrammaton.
Yeah.
Right, yeah, so Yahweh, right? But they didn't speak God's name because God is holy. He's so not us, right? And so we have this picture of how holy God is. When you read this, all of these bowls that get poured out, how do you see the holiness of God? How does that show you him being holy? Because it does. I think it's a really, really big deal. It's a really important part of this.
How does it show that just wrath?
Yeah. Yeah, we're to fear God in his holiness. Not the kind of fear that we think of fear, right? It's beyond that. It's a respectfulness. It's a understanding of who God is and who we are, right? But if he's all just and we're not, then where do we deserve to be?
Not with him.
Not with him. We deserve to get
the wrath.
The wrath, right? This picture that he shows of his wrath on the world is what we should get. And so the hope of the saints, the awesome thing that he shows, is that we can be totally like him, totally sanctified with him in white, only because of him, right? Only because of his grace and mercy. And so this picture for them is they want to be taken out of the world. The saints want to go away. They want to be taken out, right? They expect that of the Messiah. Stop Rome. Okay, that didn't happen. So now what? Take us out of here. And God says, I'm not going to do that yet. Yet I'm going to show you something. If you persevere, if you endure with me, you will eventually be with me, like me, totally holy, totally sanctified. And it's only because of the mercy and the grace that I show. And so that helps us, that helps them recognize why he waited so long. Right? Because even though he's all just, he's still all love. And he wants them to love those around them, which would be hard for them, right? If you're in Rome in that setting, how easy is it for you to love those people and to show God to them? It can be really, really hard. And so that picture is for them and for us that same way. Yeah.
Just though, as you read through chapter 16,
uh-huh.
I see what you're saying. I realize there's a lot of different interpretive questions here, but
yeah.
It seems to me like there's not any acknowledgement anymore of any believers. Remember in prior judgments, I can't remember, I was flipping through, I know we read this before, where there was a seal on certain people to protect them. It was before the judgments, but certain, whether that means physical or not, it almost implies it. Here that's not even...
Yeah.
Are there any believers?
And we're told elsewhere in Scripture, will there be any who believe? So there was, we talked about this a little bit last week. There was, my response is probably not. If there are, there are so few. Right? Not that there can't be, I don't think. But all those who are turning have already turned. So could they be alive now? I think they could, but the remnant is so small at this point. Right? So again, that shows us that the gospel age is long, right? When you think of the impact on the earth, one-third, the impact of all this evil, yet people will turn to Christ. And yet here at that point, they may be not even alive anymore. And it could be because they're, you know, persecuted, right? And at this point, when you think about it pragmatically with regard to the text, in order to survive, you had to give yourself to the beast, right? You need the seal to survive. And so any remnants left who were on the line at this point had to choose. Either I'm going to choose the seal of the beast, whatever that is, right, the mark of the beast, or I'm going to choose not. And if you choose not to take that mark, you're not going to have money, food, a place to live, whatever else, right? And they thought, I'll say again once in 1 minute, Paul, they thought they were doing themselves the right thing, right? They thought they were trying, they thought they were being safe, right? Because if you didn't take the mark of the beast, what happens to you?
You die.
You die, right? So they're thinking, how can I extend my life longer, right? I'm going to take the mark of the beast. And yet, what does God show? What's going to happen to them? This. right? So they maybe bought themselves a few years. I don't know. They didn't, they didn't get what they wanted in the end. And what did they want in the end, really? Yeah. But not with God. They want to be apart from God to do their own thing. Right, Paul?
Verse 15, I think, helps clarify a lot. To point out that there are people during this time that are trying to stay firm in the Lord.
Yeah. And I think it's, so thanks, Paul. I think it's fascinating. If you read verse 15, it ties back to Peter and Paul. Mm-hmm. And I've got it in the handout. Did I put that in this new handout?
Sure.
I don't remember where I put stuff. I put stuff everywhere. Oh, yeah, the very beginning. If you look up on the handout 16, this chapter ties into 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3. And the point of that is it's going to come suddenly. So God's wrath is sudden. But we may think they should have expected this, which they should have. The reality is it's like this, right? Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think it happens like that? If they should have had expectation for this, and God's merciful and gave them many, many, many years, thousands, actually, why is it so surprising and shocking, do you think?
Because you're looking at the light of all eternity.
Hmm. Perhaps. So to him, it for sure seems like boom. Yeah. For us, we live through things for many, many years. I think it's like Ty was talking today a little bit again. It's like the frog in the kettle, right?
Right.
You turn up the water, or you turn up the heat, the frog starts at, you know, regular temp water. Over time, the frog eventually dies when the water comes to what? A boil. But he doesn't know that, because his body, he rises, right, at the same rate. So eventually he's dead without even recognizing the hurt that he's in. And I think a lot of that's here, right? The world is such a place. Is there going to be faith at all in the end?
Yes.
So who's preaching at this point? At the very end of ends, who's preaching God's word? No one. Right? There was a duo. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit is. Right? And will the Holy Spirit keep going and going and going and going and going?
No.
No. Right? In the end, we said this before multiple times, I think a key core is we get what we want every single time. If I want Christ, he provides a way for me to be right with him. If I don't want Christ, he's not going to make me come to him. Because that would be anti-love, actually. People talk to you about this all the time. Like, I talk to students a lot about this. And if God loved us all so much, why wouldn't he just make us all come to him, right? And be with him. Well, would it be loving for me to take my wife here, Erin, who hates me? She doesn't. She loves me. Say that she hated me. Say before we got married, I saw her and she loathed me. So, short story. I met Erin the very first day of class at Hope College. First person I met first day of class in my life, for real. I said, would you be my wife? No, I didn't do that. That would have scared her. A lot. But if she looked at me like I looked at her, and she was like, whoa, that is not going to happen ever. And yet I took her captive in my dorm room, locked her in the closet, and said, you're going to marry me. I know what's best for you. Would that be loving? Right? And we laugh like, that's just, of course not, stupid. Right? But that's what people assume that God should do. Take someone against their will, force them into a relationship, but that's not love. That'd be a cosmic rape. C.S. Lewis says that, right? This is a big deal. So we get exactly what we want. How did I get on this? It was the instantaneousness, right? But the world is in such a place not even recognized. There's no one speaking God's word. Because there were those two. You remember? The very beginning we talked about in Revelation? Right? The witnesses for God, do you recall them? What happened to them?
They
got killed. Right? It was a picture of the persecution at that point. Right? So they're no longer there. God's word's not going out except for the Holy Spirit. And they could know God from the world. They do know God. They know they have a need. They know they're in sin, but they're not going to turn yet. Okay. Sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river, the water dries up and it prepares a way for the kings of the east. What's the point here? It seems like it's a help to the kings of the east, right, to come in to fight against God. It's like God is actively helping them. What do you think? I think this is actually also a key picture. God knows outside of time and space what's happening. He knows people are going to rebel against him. He sets the stage. This is all him setting the stage for people to rebel against him. He's not making them rebel. He's setting the stage for what he knows is going to happen. So people are going to come together, and they're going to be a part of the kingdom of the false prophet and the beast and the dragon, by the way. So we talk about these things over and over again, but we're going to hear these for the next few chapters. We have to know exactly what these terms are. So Satan is always referred to as what? How?
Dragon.
Yep, as the dragon. The Antichrist is always referred to as what? The beast. And the false prophet is always referred to as?
The false prophet.
Right? Made that one easy for us. So we see these three, and these are together collectively the unholy Trinity. Okay? It's an N and an H. Trinity. And it's Satan, I think, masquerading as God, which he always does. Right? This picture of the prophet, the priest, and the king, perhaps, here. But we see this. And so we have Satan's armies finally, who give power to the Antichrist, by the way, right? We'll see that in 17. They give authority to the Antichrist. Satan gives authority to the Antichrist as well. And collectively, these kingdoms then all rise together against God. And so he prepares the stage for them to rise together. We'll see in 17, they turn away from each other, or they turn away from God and fight each other. Because again, what's it really about? Do they really care about Satan being in power? Of course not. They don't care about Satan. They want themselves to be in power. It's all about them over and over and over again. Always about self. And it's always about you. There's no I in team, right? I mean, for real. So it's just this picture of utter chaos. 13. So the sixth angel prepares the stage. And then verse 13, that I saw three evil spirits, three, look like frogs. Frogs signify what in the time and in the culture?
Uncleanness.
Uncleanness, absolutely. Right? So this uncleanness, these spirits of uncleanness arise, come out of the mouth of Satan. It's a picture, symbolically. He's the picture, the holder, the arbiter, essentially, of uncleanness here. And out of the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Three spirits of uncleanliness, three entities, right, beings. By the way, are these three beings one? No. So there's no real unity here. We see this again in the next chapter. There's no unity, right? They're trying to mirror God, but they don't have that. He does. He has complete unity in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They attempt that, three spirits, but they're still three spirits, not one being. So God is one essence, one being, in three what? Persons. This is three essences, three beings in three people. Okay? Not the same. Satan can't do what God does, ever. All right? So 14, what are they? They're the spirits of the demons performing miraculous signs. Remember we talked last time about signs. Signs are always to confirm the message of God. Confirm the individual of God with the sign of God for a message of God in that context. Always. And so these signs are to confirm the authority, the power of Satan. Right? They go out into the kings of the world. And those signs are attempting to unite the kings together against God. Won't work. Doesn't work ever because they're not really on the same team. All those kings, right? They're all about themselves, always. Right? They go out, kings come together. God sets the stage, though. He's the one who allows them to come in. They gather for the day of the Lord, right, for the battle. And then verse 15, like Paul was saying, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake. Pay attention. Watch these signs to the church right now who's reading this text, here's this text for us. so that he's not going to be naked and shamefully exposed. There's an expectation that we know what this text means, we know what the words are, and we react. Right? Our reaction to apply this should be what? When we hear this, when we read this, when the original church heard this and read this, the response should be what? Go back to chapters 1 through 3. Our response should be what? Persevere, endure.
Together.
Together, collectively, in Christ. We're one body, united in Christ, and as we persevere and endure, to what end? So we can eventually be sanctified with him, yes, but also, equally key to God, bring others to him. Right? So we need to be that word, because once we're done, there will be no more word being spoken. Right? So that's the key here.
I think there's a double meaning, too,
in
that perhaps we should keep our clothes handy, but I think more than that, he's talking about being clothed in God's righteousness.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, and that looks like something here on earth, and it looks like something also eventually when our clothes are completely white, right, as we're sanctified and completely holy. Yep, absolutely. 17. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Right? So the first four impact the natural world. Second two impact the kingdoms, right? False prophets, a beast, the political world, and the world of lawlessness and selfishness and man-made religion. Okay, we're going to go forward and look at 17 to prepare ourselves for it. Okay, and I'll set the stage, and Jack or I, someone will come next week and chat through it some more, but we're going to set the stage today. But the whole kingdom of the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan is man-made religion. It's all selfishness. Right? So the throne says, "It is done." The temple is where this voice comes from. We said this is where God lives, right? So their picture is God is here. We have God here with us through the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ. But the picture for them is God is here. He hasn't ignored us. He's going to make wrongs right, and he's going to show us mercy and grace so we can come to him. But now it's done. No one else is coming to him. It's finished. This is it. Now, by the way, the next few chapters, we're going to go back in time again and see how this comes to be. The details. We keep doing this over and over again, okay? But it's finished now. And we have this picture of God being present with the rumblings, the flashes of lightning, thunder, and the earthquake. We saw that very early in the book, right? And we talked about it then. The great city split into three parts. I mean, people have talked about this for many, many years, what this means. And we can spend hours probably talking about what it is. The threeness here, I think we see over and over in 16, refers to things being totally complete. That's how I read this. It's hard for me not to read it that way, right? There's symbolism here. There's a completeness in God. Satan tries that. It's not totally complete. But here we have the great city splitting into three parts. The nations collapse. In their collapse, they come together to fight against God. This is important to get us into the next chapter. God remembers Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fury and wrath. Who's Babylon the Great? Please, please, for the next few weeks, remember this. You have to burn this into your mind's eye. Babylon the Great was a city, a place, right, of evil. Babylon the Great here is referring to, don't forget this ever, ever, is the man-centeredness of the world.
Okay.
Right? So the man-made religion, the turning away from God, the godlessness, right? Godless religion, godless empires, godless world. Idolatry. That's why I began with that. Babylon is the picture of idolatry, the picture of turning away from God, turning to self. That's the key. We have to remember that. And we'll see this picture over and over and over again. So God remembers Babylon the Great and gives her the cup of his wrath, right? What's the one sin God won't forgive, can't forgive? Rejection, right? Turning away from him is what he can't forgive. He won't forgive that. So his wrath is poured out against the one great sin. Remember? The sin is always the largeness, the inherent evilness of the sin is in relation to who the sin is against. And in this case, sin is against God, totally, utterly, wholly against him, against him. Total rejection of who he is. Right? So he's pouring out his full wrath against that. Total rejection of who he is. Every island flees away. The mountains can't be found. Hailstones fall. 100 pounds each. So 1 gallon of milk weighs about how much? 8 pounds-ish. So this is a huge rock, right? I mean, it's this picture of God utterly pouring everything on the earth, right? The seas, all these bowls of wrath are this picture. It's not just new here. This picture of mountains fleeing, not being able to find anything, hailstones coming down, the lightning, the thunder, God's presence and actively judging the earth. This is what's being shown. Again, paralleling, hang with me here, verse 9. And what did they do? Cursed God. So there's a parallel between verse 9 and here. We're seeing the same thing over and again, repeated, okay? The concept is recapitulated for us.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is it really self, putting self as God, or is it really Satan wanting to be worshipped as God and demanding that everyone worship him as God?
Yeah, I
see it more as Satan's trying to copy God and demanding men worship him as God.
Yeah.
Because that's what Lucifer wanted from the beginning.
So that's a good point, and I think they're linked. I think the key for us is to remember in the very beginning at the fall, what was the point? I mean, so all of this, all of God's word, all of the world God made for people, not for angels. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, eventually the saints will rule over angels in some ways. Right? So there's this picture of relationship that God wants with us that's unique in the will that we have and how he formed this. So in the very beginning, even at the fall, we have the picture of Satan who tempts, who deceives, yet the burden is always on people, right? Redemption comes through the God-man, through God and man, right? Through the God-man Christ. And so here we have a picture of Satan. He has his own end game, right? And it's less about people, more about himself. So when Satan fell, why did he fall? Before people were around, why did he fall?
To be like God.
Yeah, he wanted to be like God. So his end game is always about being in charge, being like God. Right? And so he's got his own thing going on. There are fights and battles against powers and things that we see beyond our realm in the spiritual realm. And yet for us, the focus is on ourselves. Even if Satan deceives us, even if he tempts us, how does he do that? What does he do? He's not tempting us to himself. He couldn't care less, actually, I don't think, whether we follow him. What does he want? Us not to follow God. Right? And so this picture is, he's got his own game going. He wants to be God, and we want to be God. And in the end, we're all fighting in the end. People and Satan are in fighting. Because they all want to be in charge. I really think that's a really big key. I really think all sinfulness stems from self. I mean, our total rejection of God is total acceptance of self. Every single time, to me. I mean, that's how I look at this. I can't not see it as I read scripture from beginning to end. Thoughts or comments before I get you intro to the next...
I think that Jesus' temptation right after his baptism in the wilderness was really very significant also.
Yeah.
I mean, this also is kind of apocalyptic in its own way.
Yeah.
The three choices, and he all said no, by the word of God, no way.
Yeah, and in the end, Satan's trying to get him to further condescend, I think, to below Satan. And for Satan to be in the place of God.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, that's what it ends up being. So, just for kicks, how many of you have read the next chapter? I won't think less of you if you haven't, for real. That's good. Okay. Please read through 17 next week. read through the whole book if you have a chance for next week. But we're going to get, I think, one of the most complex chapters symbolically. There's a lot going on. So I want to talk through with you what most in the church feel much of these symbols mean. And this is actually interesting, because if you look at the top of your handout, we give you the source material. I don't have the Bible. It's assumed the Bible is the key source. I apologize. I thought about that today. I'm like, wow, our source material, it's all we have except God's Word. No, God's Word is the core. But things that we're looking at, because this is a complex text, we're trying to go beyond the eschatological stuff of pre-mill, pre-trib, post-mill, pre-trib, or post-trib, pre-mill, on-mill, whatever. And we're trying to focus on the cores. And so we're using source material from a pre-trib, pre-mill source, from a post-trib, pre-mill source, from an amillennial source. There are even more eschatological views than that. Surprise? Probably not, right? But it's kind of fascinating to me, especially for the next chapter and a few of these, symbolically speaking, some of the key terms are accepted by all. There's not much debate in some of these things. Now, how they play out, there's debate there, and we're not going to go there. But if you look to the handout for 17, I just want to talk you through a few things. We're not going to go through verse by verse. We'll do that next week. But a few key points. The chapter focuses on the distinction between God and what real religion looks like in God's grace and mercy, and on man-made religion, focused on self. Babylon is a picture of human religion, human empires, humanity against God, right? So people reject God, people rebel against God, and they refuse God's grace. This is the context for all of this. And the picture of Babylon and the great harlot is a picture of unfaithfulness, faithlessness to God. Okay? It's all about faithlessness to God. And so the terms, we're going to read about the great harlot. Okay? The great harlot signifies man's religion of works, man's religion of self. Right? What do I do to be right? What do I do to have the place of God? What do I do to make sure things are okay for me? And this is what God unleashes his wrath against, right? It's against faithlessness. The many waters are the people under the influence of Satan, the Antichrist, and the prophet who's false. The beast is shown over and over again, all the chapters, as the Antichrist. When you read this, pay attention to the terms. We saw in 16 who Christ is. If you look at 16 verse 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, and also who is to come," right? Picture of God. And then we have of Satan, the Antichrist, who's working with Satan, this picture of who was, who is not, and his who about to come up from the abyss. Okay? I think those terms are key. Mimicking, mirroring God. Right? And we'll talk about what that means. It's really fascinating, I think, and I think it works together pretty well. But I want you to think about, no, the Antichrist is the beast. Seven heads, these are world empires. Okay? And so some we think we know, not positive. In the end, this is a picture of all the kingdoms of the earth, right? Past, present, and to come, who are against God. If you look back to a Daniel, we get a picture of what these kingdoms look like and who they are. And yet here, there are more because there's a collection, a picture of the entirety, the whole, of all these godless kingdoms. Okay? That's what this is referring to. Seven mountains. This is a common picture in the ancient world, and even now, of majesty and world empires. So Rome was spoken of as the kingdom of the seven hills. I was reading a book of fiction by Brandon Sanderson this week, and the author describes this grand picture of the kingdom of the seven hills, right? So this is just a common sort of poetic picture of the grandeur of the world. 10 horns, 10 nations that unite to empower the Antichrist. Remember, Christ sets the stage, the bowl of wrath was laid out, number 6, lets these kingdoms come in, but it's all these kingdoms who actually infight eventually. And of course, the called, chosen, and faithful are the saints. And at this point, most, if not all of them, are with God.
They'll come back to fight, right? To be with God. They're ruling, subduing the world with him, even in its fallen state. And eventually the earth will be renewed, as will the heavenlies. Okay? So think about that as you read this. I think it's really good to keep this paper with you and then read through the chapter, because the words sort of fly at you. They just keep coming, and I think it can be complex. But please remember, Babylon, the harlot, the prostitute, always faithless mankind, self-made religion. Okay? That's going to be a core. Okay. I went a little bit long, but thank you. Any final parting shots or thoughts or comments? You can shoot across the bow for next week. That's cool. I'll be warned.
No need.
All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, you're awesome. We thank you for your word, Lord. This picture we have of you is a picture of justice and love and mercy and grace. And we really don't understand how that works, Lord, apart from you. We're so thankful for the picture of grace and mercy you have for your son, Christ. And we're well aware, Lord, of our sinfulness. We pray that these things would change us, that we would be people who align our wills with yours and who are obedient to you, God. We need you and we love you. We're so thankful for all that you do. Please bring us back safely next week, God. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.